Apostle, we begin by mentioning the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it has a very clear message for all the people, even for the Shia, that you shouldn't go to extreme.
Yes.
Although you are visiting this, holy imam, be it the martyred imam or the imam of the time, you shouldn't forget the status.
Even the imams are servants of Allah.
Exactly, that's the point.
Rest.
In some du'as some ziyarat, we are required to mention and repeat Allahu Akbar, for example, for 100 times.
Yes.
Which means Allah is the great or
Allah
greater.
Is the greatest of all.
Again, referring
Allah
to the same
point. Allah is the ultimate
point.
Power, actually.
That's the point. So, although we are, because in all these ziyarat, we are admiring the imam,
yeah.
the imams, and we mentioned the characters and features, but we shouldn't forget the fact that
we
Allah is the greater.
Allah.
Allahu Akbar. So in Dua al-Aat also we mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with different titles like Rabb al-Nur al-Azim, the Lord of the Great Light, Rabb
yes.
al-Kursi al-Rafi'a, the Lord of the Elevated Throne. Of course, all these phrases are in need of explanation. Wa Rabb al-Bahr al-Masjur, the Lord of the Swollen Ocean. Wa Munzil al-Tawrat wal-Injil wal-Zabur, referring to the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who revealed the Torah, the Gospel and the Psalms. وَرَبَّ الظِّلِّ وَالْحَرُولِ, Lord of the Shade and the Heat, وَمُنْزِلَ الْقُرْآنِ الْعَظِيمِ, Allah also is the revealer of the great Qur'an. And it continues with different titles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the next part, when we want to send our blessings to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, again we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do that. اللَّهُمَّ بَلِّغْ مَوْلَانَا الْإِمَامَ الْمَهْدِي, O Allah, you please convey to our master Imam Mahdi the guide, and then we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send our greetings. Again,
yes, we're consistently talking actually about Tawheed in everything.
Exactly. Another interesting point is that we are very generous in dua. We are not that selfish to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that please send my blessing to Imam. No. From whom? عن جميع المؤمنين والمؤمنات. O Allah, send convey our salam to the Imam on behalf of all the believing men and women.
Wow.
In my region, no. في مشارق الأرض ومغاربها, in the east and the west of the earth. سهلها وجبلها, in the plains or mountains. وبرها وبحرها, lands and seas. وعني وعن والدي, finally I come to myself. So I began by asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send blessing on behalf of all the people, all the believers in every corner
so
of the world.
So you're actually taking away in the second part of the dua, you're putting your self-centric part aside
mm-hmm.
and beginning with the we, like you're starting dua on behalf of the people living in the east, living in the west,
That's
living
the
in
point.
The lands, living in the seas.
Yeah, and finally we say on my behalf and my parents, and then we mention min as-salawat, convey to him blessings that are
activated
at Allah's throne. And then we come to the part when we, somehow update, if we put it in this way, our covenant with the Imam. Allahumma inni ujaddidu lahu fi sabihati yawmi hadha. And this is the practical message of this dua. And this is the way that this dua can, change our attitude toward the life. The fact that every day, early in the morning, we remember that there is a covenant between me and the Imam, and on a daily basis, we are ujaddid, we are updating, we are reviewing that covenant again. So in this part of the dua, we say that Allahumma inni ujaddidu lahu fi sabihati yawmi hadha, O Allah, I update to him in the beginning of this day and throughout the days of lifetime a pledge, a covenant, an allegiance to which I commit myself and from which I neither convert nor change. So this is another part of dua in which we, as I mentioned, update the covenant with the Imam. And then in the next part, there are some supplications and prayers that I think we need to talk about that in the following session.
In another session, inshallah, because our time is getting over. Dear listeners, if you want to listen to this program again, you can Log on to parstoday.com, go to Call of Islam, and find an archive of all the programs getting broadcasted from IRIB English Radio. Meanwhile, if you had any suggestions, any questions, you can simply just feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Thank you so much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Midstream.
What prompted U.S. President Joe Biden to visit the region was not signing the Jerusalem Declaration and declaring his absolute support for Israel, nor supporting the normalization process, nor in order to reassure his allies in the Persian Gulf states, rather in order to preserve American political and economic interests. President Biden seeks in his no more than ordinary visit to preserve his administration's vision towards West Asia by working to reduce escalation and tension, preparing his regional allies to sign a nuclear agreement with Iran, asserting the United States' global hegemony, and warning the Persian Gulf Arab regimes against strengthening their relations with Russia and China. However, above all this, Biden is seeking to enhance the chances of the Democratic Party in the elections next November, and anything below that goal is already in place, from hostility to the resistance forces, marginalization of the Palestinian cause, support for the normalization path, and unhinging support for Israel as long as it preserves American interests. The Jerusalem Declaration did not bring anything new in terms of the relationship between the United States and Israel. But what was new was the retreat of the Israeli celebrations of the declaration, as the enemy realized that the United States is no longer what it was, and that the status of Israel within the United States has declined and is no longer a matter of American consensus. Israel fears that at some point it will face security threats alone, and that the United States will not fight on its behalf. And it realizes that the Jerusalem Declaration will not give it security and stability in the region, not to mention that it includes nothing new. So if not strictly for supporting Israel, what does Joe Biden hope to get from his visit to West Asia? The U.S. is clearly suffering from external crisis due to the war in Ukraine, with its political and economic repercussions on the United States and its allies in Europe, and faces global challenges that threaten the American unipolar order, as opposed to the pursuit of Russia, China, Iran, and other countries to create a multipolar order. Hence, the United States of America is seeking to restore its control over energy resources in West Asia by re-establishing Persian Gulf oil and Mediterranean gas to its importance, increasing its production while reducing its prices. However, countries allied to the United States of America in West Asia no longer trust America and its ability to play a leading role in the region, not to mention the problems that the leaders of those countries face internally. It seems that American unipolar era is about to end, and its termination will be activated in West Asia. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Amar Osman. The visit of U.S. President Joe Biden to West Asia can be read through several levels, which in total represent the main objective of that visit. On the strategic level, his visit comes in the midst of the fierce and declared struggle of the United States of America with China and Russia over the battle to formulate an international system as the unipolar American era nears its end. Therefore, the United States of America is seeking to restore its control over energy resources in the Middle East after the Ukrainian-Russian war forced it to search for sources of energy for its European allies, which restored the importance of the Persian Gulf oil and the Mediterranean gas. To discuss this issue, with us from London is Mr. Jesse Zurwo, writer, editor, researcher, and also producer and host at TNT Radio. Thank you very much for being with us, Jesse. Now, the United States of America has returned to the policy of alliances that it pursued back in the 1960s, and it continued throughout the Cold War with that same strategy. Hence, we see Biden restoring relationship with Saudi Arabia under the slogan, quote, American interests are above humanitarian principles, unquote, to increase Persian Gulf oil production while trying to reduce its prices at the same time. Do you think that this strategy will work this time as it did in the 60s?
No. And the primary reason for that is because Saudi and the UAE are almost completely depleted when it comes to their oil reserves. When Biden spoke with Saudi at the Jeddah conference this past weekend, Mohammed bin Salman said that he could not up the production capacity to 13 million barrels per day until 2027, I believe he said, and that Saudi would have to continue putting out about 10 million barrels per day as it currently is. And that is a complete lie on the part of Saudi. They don't have the capacity at this point to be putting out 10 million barrels per day. In fact, if you look at the history of Saudi oil production going all the way back until 1973 and tracing it up until this very day, they produced on average a little over 8 million barrels per day. And even at pressure times when they were essentially forced to increase their output, they could only ramp it up to 11 million barrels per day and sustain that for about 2 months or so. And what proves this, in addition, is that Saudi has been buying oil, it's been importing oil from Egypt. This is Russian oil that Egypt is buying and then exporting to Saudi. Saudi has also been importing oil from Kuwait and Iraq, and of course, looting oil from Yemen. This is the primary reason, if not the primary reason, then one of several primary reasons why Saudi has been waging its genocidal war on Yemen.
There's another American goal of this visit, which is to try and reformulate, if I may, the map of the balance of power from the American axis in the region of West Asia, so that Israel is the center of gravity, pushing for what the West calls the Middle East Strategic Alliance, MESA, which we've spoken about recently on this show, otherwise known as the Arab NATO. How realistic is that alliance at a time when Biden clearly said that the U.S. is actually seeking a diplomatic solution with the Islamic Republic of Iran to end this row about the nuclear program?
I don't think it's realistic at all. In fact, the foreign minister of Saudi said that essentially Saudi has no interest in joining a Middle East NATO or an Arab NATO. The King of Jordan expressed interest a little while back, but in totality, it seems like none of these countries, the GCC countries and the plus countries involved in that council, really want to join such what would be an offensive alliance against a resistance axis that has clearly grown stronger since the last time it was put to the test in a big way, which was in 2006 in Lebanon, when Hezbollah very decisively beat the Zionist occupation entity that calls itself Israel. it's gotten stronger. Hezbollah has, Ansar Allah has, the Iranian resistance has, the entire resistance axis has gotten stronger in the past 15, 16 plus years. And the U.S. and its vassal states in Arabia have no interest in going to war with them. So I think that this idea of a Middle East NATO is dead upon arrival. It won't get any traction. And really, it's just putting a new name on what has always been this sort of talk about normalization is really just putting a new name on what has always been. Riyadh and Tel Aviv have always had a relationship with one another for at least 50 years. And the same could be said for the UAE. We're seeing Morocco become more public with its relationship with Tel Aviv, but these relationships have always been there. And to ramp that up into some kind of offensive coalition a la NATO does not seem a reality to me.
But we are still hearing Israel pressing to put a military solution on Biden's table against the Islamic Republic of Iran. But Biden has given Israel, the U.S., not only the Biden administration, many military, political, and economic tools to confront the Islamic Republic of Iran by itself, and they were not able to do that. But the real question is, added to that, obviously, the laser intercept system and the joint regional air defense system as well that are being put in place that we saw them showcasing when Biden arrived in occupied Yaffa, which is known as Tel Aviv. But the real question here is, will the U.S., if it is pushed to such a raw with the Islamic Republic of Iran, be able to handle another front blowing up besides the Russian-Ukrainian one already there?
No, absolutely not. The U.S. and Western Empire, the larger Western Empire, including the UK and the EU, is already pushed to the limit with its war capacity. The weapons deliverables on the part of the UK and Canada, for example, are totally kaput. They have no more to give. They're trying to increase their production to give more. The US is trying to give more and force its NATO allies to give more, but the production capacity, much like the production capacity for Saudi and the UAE vis-a-vis oil, just isn't there. On top of that, there's inflation going through the roof throughout Western Empire. It's at 9.1% in the US right now, which is a conservative number. And the funds, the production capacity, they're just not there. And the US has no clear game plan for what it's doing in Ukraine, other than just funneling money and weapons incessantly into the country. Mm-hmm. So were another front to arise in West Asia, I do not think, despite what the U.S. has provided the Zionist occupation entity, that it would be able to last for very long.
Well, I want to thank you very much from London, Jesse Zerowell, writer, editor, researcher, and also a producer and host at TNT Radio for joining us to discuss this vital issue for the entire West Asian region. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about how Biden is towing the Israeli line in West Asia.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
So last week, the U.S. President Joe Biden was on his first visit to West Asia since taking office early last year. His first stop was obviously Israel. His visit was met with protests by Palestinians demanding justice for the murder of martyr journalist Shirin Abu Aqleh at the hands of Israeli occupation forces. Neither this issue nor the larger issue of the continuing violation of Palestinian human rights by the Israeli apartheid regime featured in Biden's agenda. More details in this following report. U.S. President Joe Biden preempted his meeting with Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas by confirming that he would continue the approach of his predecessors in providing absolute support to Israel, crowning it with the so-called Jerusalem Declaration and his emphasis on his Zionism, even if he is not Jewish. This stance blocked any soft positions that could have been issued by the Palestinian factions, which kept their hopes high for the possibility of reviving the negotiating track and even maybe the U.S.'s call for a two-state solution. Over the course of 2 days, the cities of the occupied West Bank and the Gaza Strip witnessed demonstrations condemning Biden's visit, while the resistance factions organized a protest condemning the Jerusalem Declaration and the absolute American bias towards the occupying entity, in conjunction with another demonstration that roamed the city of Ramallah at the invitation of the People's Alliance for Change, in which political leaders and representatives of the factions participated, declaring their rejection of the policy of economic peace that comes at the expense of the political rights of the Palestinian people, in exchange for an improvement in services and the disbursement of some money. On the level of political positions, the Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad Movement, Ziad al-Nakhale, considered that the results of Biden's visit to the region are known in advance to the Palestinian people, as it seeks to secure the interests of the United States and the security of the Zionist enemy. Nakhale stressed in a press statement that as a Palestinian people and resistance, we must learn lessons and stop building dreams on such a political movement. As long as we do not create a serious problem for the enemy, then all political analysis and all statements are of no value. The leader of the Jihad, Muhammad al-Hindi, in turn said that mentioning the resistance in Palestine and Lebanon in the so-called Jerusalem Declaration confirms in one aspect the effectiveness, influence, and presence of the resistance factions, which have become insurmountable in any regional arrangements. In the same context, Hamas indicated in a press statement that the Jerusalem Declaration demonstrated Washington's approach to side with the occupying state and supporting its aggression against our Palestinian people and their Islamic and Christian lands and sanctities, adding that it comes in continuation of the suspicious American administration's attempt to liquidate the Palestinian cause. Observers believe that the most prominent repercussion of the American visit, apart from political influences, is what the Israeli security establishment will obtain from support for some of its weapons that have not yet matured in a practical manner. The review of systems such as the Iron Dome, the laser system, and David's sling in Biden's reception ceremony confirms that completing the development of these weapons through partnership in supporting their project is one of the priorities of the visit from Israel's point of view, because most recent confrontations with the resistance factions in the region have proved that Israel is not ready to handle the fire of the resistance.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Brussels is Yuri Smouter, journalist and producer and host of 1+1 show on YouTube. Thank you very much for being with us, Yuri. It's a pleasure having you on board. Now, Biden is trying to re-engineer West Asia as per the American vision to allow maybe the integration of the Zionist entity into West Asia and to legitimize its existence without solving the pressing issues of the occupation, colonialism, and they are presenting Israel. The Americans are presenting Israel as if it's the entity that is the leader in security, in military, in compensation for the decline of the American presence and hegemony in West Asia, and specifically with the current conflict between the U.S., China, and Russia. But is this what the so-called Jerusalem Declaration about, or do you think there's more to that declaration that is undeclared?
First off, thank you for having me on. And yeah, I think to answer your question, I believe it's a bit of both. I think the U.S. is trying to scratch Israel's back by saying, hey, we continue to stand with you despite all of Israel's crimes against humanity. America is, the American Anglo-American Empire is still, committed to Israel and the Zionist project. And I think at the same time, while the U.S. and its allies are doing the pivot to Asia, which is preparing for a possible war with China, as well as NATO expansion, Israel, which often, if you look at history, Israel is often a partner in crime to the Anglo-American Empire. So I believe this is also, the U.S. saying to Israel, hey, we still stand with you, so we will continue to overlook your crimes against humanity towards the Palestinians. And the Jerusalem Declaration explicitly also is committed to a possible war with Iran. So both Biden and the new Prime Minister of Israel, Lapid, have both said that they are committed to, a war against Iran if Iran is building any nuclear weapons, as well as confronting Iran for its supposed proxies in Palestine, Lebanon, and Syria and elsewhere.
Well, but Yuri, Biden does not have any practical political vision to resolve anything in Palestine. Even according to the American policy adopted for decades, which is based on the two-state solution and the rejection of annexation and settlement, illegal settlement building in Palestinian-occupied territories. Rather, we see that the current U.S. administration has adopted the same vision that former President Donald Trump has actually wrote in the so-called deal of the century. Do you think that Biden will be able to buy off some sort of a Palestinian calm in return for a courtesy visit to Mahmoud Abbas, empty political promises, maybe some dollars that he threw in?
Yeah, it's, it is quite remarkable because Biden is not going to move he's not going to close the U.S. embassy in Jerusalem. There's no pressuring or even finger wagging at Israel diplomatically to stop its ongoing illegal settlements in the West Bank and East Jerusalem. And then at the same time, it seems as if Biden, is more or less continuing the reactionary policies of Donald Trump while still bizarrely propping up the two-state delusion. Will he be able to buy off the Palestinians with dollars? He's definitely not buying off the Palestinian diaspora or even the Palestinian civil societies within Gaza and the West Bank and Jerusalem because by now all of them are committed to the democratic one-state solution. They're committed to trying to end the occupation peacefully with BDS, and so I don't think Biden's going to be able to buy off the Palestinian leadership, although he might be able to buy off Fatah by showering them with, semi-NGOs, with development aid, and, saying to them, hey, we continue to recognize you as the only legitimate Palestinian voice while continuing to support the monstrous genocidal embargo on Gaza. So I think that's what's going to happen, is that they will continue to buy off Fatah, but in terms of grassroots Palestinian leadership and the Palestinian diaspora and its allies, no, they're done with the empty promises of a two-state solution for all the reasons I just mentioned.
While just backing up any Israeli aggression against Gaza, which is the biggest open-air prison on earth, and saying nothing about the genocidal, the incremental genocide that is being applied against the people of Gaza who are native Palestinians. But Yuri, mentioning the resistance in Palestine and in Lebanon inside that piece of paper that was signed, the so-called Jerusalem Declaration, it confirms in one of its aspects maybe the effectiveness and the influence and the presence of this resistance in West Asia, which have become undefeatable in any regional arrangements. We've seen that. This is not just talk. If this means anything, it simply, for me, it hints a failure for the Zionist occupation in the face of the continuous, literally, rejection and the continuous struggle of our people and of our region and of our resistance forces. Do you think that Israel is capable of fighting off this rejection when everything else so far has failed?
That's a very good question. I think for the reasons you just mentioned, it does show the resilience of both the Palestinian and the Lebanese people, that despite you know, this, you know, despite this decades-long occupation of the occupied territories, despite ongoing monstrous sanctions, despite Israel and the U.S. essentially buying off the Gulf states to say to the Palestinians that, hey, your land is over, your idea of nationhood is over, and you just have to accept whatever you know, whatever the Israelis do to you, come what may. So I think it does show the resilience of the Palestinians and the Lebanese, but the problem is that without international efforts without international efforts to end the occupation and to say, look, the two-state solution is over. It's the one-state solution, the one democratic state solution, and but I think because of that, because of the resistance that you just mentioned, that's why Israel and the U.S. is stepping up its efforts at pushing the IHRA definition of anti-Semitism, which essentially closes any legitimate criticisms of Israel. And of course, there's, you know, from Canada to Britain, the U.S., there still is ongoing efforts to silence Palestinian solidarity on the college campuses. And as we saw, you know, 2 years ago with the Jeremy Corbyn leadership, you know, demolished in Britain, there still is that effective smear campaign that anytime you criticize Israel legitimately, they still throw the anti-Semitism smear campaign on you. Mm-hmm. So I think as a tribute to the Palestinian resistance, the Lebanese resistance, I think we in the West, we just need to step up our efforts and say, you know, not in our name, BDS now, mm-hmm. democratic one state solution.
And tell the people that Arabs are actually Semites. They cannot be anti-Semite because they are Semites. I want to thank you very much, Yuri Smouter, journalist and producer and host of 1+1 show on YouTube. Thank you very much, Yuri, for being with us on the Middle East stream. And thank you. Please stay tuned next week because we have boiling news coming from our region, and you find it right here on the Middle East stream.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. The price for shameful behavior must go to Guterres, who has proven himself to be no defender of children, says Ali Abu Nima, journalist, in an article published under the heading UN Chief Greenlights Israeli Regime's Killing of Palestinian Kids. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Israel is one of the world's worst violators of children's rights, according to Antonio Guterres. But the UN Secretary General has once again left the Zionist regime off an annual list, naming the world's worst abusers. By doing so, he's sending a clear message to Tel Aviv that it can continue killing Palestinian children with impunity. This isn't the first time the UN chief has singled the Zionist regime out for special treatment, but it once again highlights the complicity of international bodies in crimes that they are supposed to work to prevent. Guterres reported that Israeli security forces killed 78 Palestinian children and injured 982 in 2021, more casualties than caused by any other armed force or group in the 21st conflict countries covered in his review, Human Rights Watch observed recently. Despite this, Guterres failed to include Israeli forces in his annual list of shame for violations against children in armed conflict, the group added. Human Rights Watch said, for years, Guterres has employed a double standard by listing some parties on his list of shame while omitting others that have often committed far more violations. Israel has never appeared on the list, even though the UN has found its forces responsible for killing or injuring more than 7,000 Palestinian children since 2015. In his 2022 report to the Security Council on Children and Armed Conflict, Guterres states that the highest numbers of grave violations were verified in Afghanistan, the Democratic Republic of Congo, the occupied Palestinian territories, Somalia, and Yemen. State and non-state actors in each and every one of those countries, along with many others, are on Guterres' list, but none from the Zionist regime. The 15 countries from which state and non-state actors are named in the list of shame are all in the Global South, 8 of them in Africa. In Yemen, Guterres once again omitting Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates and their American and European allies, whose devastating 7-year war on that country has caused the world's worst humanitarian crisis, with particularly severe harm to children. Similarly, in Afghanistan, the UN omits mention of US and allied forces whose invasion and 20-year occupation of the country cost the lives of tens of thousands of children, even as American occupation forces withdrew chaotically from Afghanistan last summer, leaving behind a devastated country on the brink of famine. The US carried out a drone strike that killed 7 children. In 2015, Ban Ki-moon, Guterres' predecessor as UN Secretary General, caved in to pressure from the Zionist regime and the United States and removed the Israeli regime army from an initial draft of the list. In doing so, Ban rejected a recommendation from his own special representative on children and armed conflict and numerous human rights organizations and child rights defenders. That abject cowardice in the face of political pressure set a precedent that has been observed ever since. This year's report covering 2021 does not, however, ignore the situation of children living under Israeli regime rule. Indeed, Guterres states that the UN verified grave violations against 1,208 Palestinian children in the occupied West Bank, including East Al-Quds, the Gaza Strip, and the occupied territories. The report paints a horrifying picture of systematic Israeli regime violence against Palestinian children, including the detention of more than 600. Guterres notes that the Zionist regime's 11-day bombing campaign against Gaza in May 2021 resulted in a significant increase in the number of cases of violence against Palestinian children. Almost 70 Palestinian children were killed during the Israeli regime attack. So far this year, we have not witnessed a similar number of violations, Guterres asserts, adding, however, should the situation repeat itself in 2022 without meaningful improvements, Israel should be listed. With this shocking statement, Guterres appears to be telling the Zionist regime that the horrifying violence it inflicts and has inflicted on Palestinian children day after day for decades after decades is an acceptable baseline. It is in effect a UN green light for the fake regime of Israel to kill, maim, and jail Palestinian children, but just not too many. Guterres asserts, meanwhile, that the Israeli regime is engaging with the UN to prevent any more violations against children and adopt clear and time-bound commitments. This charade allows the Zionist regime to continue its crimes under cover of an endless process based on the lie that its military occupation, apartheid, and settler colonialism, an apparatus designed for persecution, can simultaneously respect the rights of its victims. So far this year, the Zionist regime occupation forces have killed 16 Palestinian children, and as usual, no one has been held accountable. This is because the only way to end the Israeli regime's crimes against Palestinian children is to end its brutal rule over them. And, in another attempt to obscure the Zionist regime's responsibility and introduce balance where none exists, Guterres threatens to add Palestinian resistance organizations to his list of shame. But the price for shameful behavior must go to Guterres, who has proven himself to be no defender of children.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته And welcome to the program Like Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم In this program we're trying to look at the أخلاق and morals and ethics of our dear beloved prophet and try to imitate and follow him and follow his footsteps One of the traits of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was generosity and giving. And this is an important trait that me and you, we need to learn in our life, especially in our modern day. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, according to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he says, "Kana Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi ajwadu an-nasi kaffa, the most generous amongst people. وَأَكْرَمُهُمْ عِشْرًا And the most generous in terms of those who live close to him. مَنْ خَالَطَهُ فَعَرَفَهُ أَحَبَّهُ whoever comes and mingles with the Prophet, then he would love him. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, when he talks about the strait of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, "Inna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam kana la yas'aluhu ahadun min ad-dunyati shay'a." No one who asks him anything of this world, illa a'tahu, but he gives it to him. فَأَرْسَلَتْ إِلَيْهِ إِمْرَأَةٌ إِبْنَهَا, a woman sent her child to the Prophet. فَقَالَتْ إِنْطَلِقْ إِلَيْهِ فَاسْأَلْهُ, go to the Prophet and ask him for something. فَإِنْ قَالَ لَكَ لَيْسَ عَنْدِي شَيْءٍ, and if the Prophet says to you, I don't have anything, then say to him this, أَعْطَنِي قَمِيصَكَ, give me your shirt. This is a very smart woman, mind you. فَعَلَ إِبْنَا, her child did so. He went to the Prophet. He says to him, give me something. So the Prophet says to him, I don't have nothing to give. Then he says to him, give me your shirt. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he took his shirt and he gave it to him. That's a very smart lady. She knew that the Prophet had nothing, but she wanted his shirt for the barakah, for the blessings. But because they knew that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, would never return a person for whatever they ask of him, he would give it to them. Now, this is the Prophet in two hadiths from Imam al-Sadiq and Amir al-Mu'mineen. And in this regard, we have so much more. But I want to say with these two, the Prophet first, in terms of generosity in giving people, he did take into account, he lives in a society where there are many poor people. There are people who are in need. And there are people who are in need from his close family as well. So we say, Al-Aqrabun awla bimaruf, those who are closer to us are more deserving of our giving. Now, in living in times where there are a lot of people who are poor, there is poverty, people are in need, families in need, orphans, and, you know, so many things going wrong. My duty and your duty has to be giving, right? Just like the Prophet, inshallah, we'll expand more on that. When it comes to people who live with us, we need to give them, just like the Prophet did. And by doing so, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, according to Amir al-Mu'mineen, says, whoever comes in contact with him, you used to love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Or when people ask him for personal items, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he would also give. So the notion here, the trait of this Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, is that he used to give whatever he has, without exception, to anybody that seeks it and asks from him. He would never return a person who asks him. وَأَمَّا السَّائِلَ فَلَا تَنْهَرْ, and those who come and ask you for things, do not tell them off. Don't tell them I don't have. Let's take a break and then we will continue.
أنت نور الله فجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The Prophet was generous, there was no doubt about that. To the extent he never returned anyone, he used to give. So Amir al-Mu'mineen says, the most generous in terms of giving just by itself. Now, me and you as Muslims, we live in a world where there are millions of Muslims who are going to sleep hungry. Millions of Muslims who are sick but they cannot afford their medicine. There are millions of orphan Muslims around the world who have no one to support them. The wars that ravage in our Muslim countries like Yemen, Iraq, Syria, countries like and the sections like Pakistan, Afghanistan, these are Muslims all over the place. Millions of them, if not billions of them, who are in need. They need help. Sometimes me and you, we act so selfish that we only think of ourselves. We only care about ourselves and our families. And when we give charity, when we do sadaqah, we do sadaqah to push the bala from ourselves, just so could Allah protect me. We never give in the sake of helping a fellow Muslim. So again, when I give sadaqah, I'm giving it for my sake. I'm giving it so Allah can protect me. So I'm giving it because I care about myself. Selfishness. I'm not giving it because I want to help a fellow Muslim. And sometimes we don't have to give much. Just giving as little as a dollar for the sake of Allah for a fellow Muslim is what matters. So in general, we live in a world where we see so many people around us, sometimes neighbors in our area. We see many people who are in need, who are literally fuqara, but we don't care. Or we say, well, I don't have myself, but I have at least more than what I can bargain with for a whole day or 2 days. This is a true story that happened. One of the people who had money as huquq, as Islamic taxes to give. So he went to a person, to a sayyid or a sheikh. He says to him, I have this amount of money. I need to give it to someone who's in need. He says to him, go to this house. Go to this area. You'll find a house that the house does not have a door. It has a curtain. You know, call them and you'll find an old man living with his wife and give them the money. They are poor. They are in need. So this person went to this house, and when he got to the house, it was just a house made out of mud, no doors and just a curtain. So he, you know, asked for entrance. He was allowed in. He sat with the man, and this is just, I'm talking about recently, within the last few years. This is not back in the day. So he said to him, look, I have some money, huquq, you know, Islamic rights for you. And I came to give him to you. So the man said to his wife, he called his wife, says to her, do we have dinner for tonight? She says to him, yeah, we have enough food for tonight. Just for tonight. Then this old man looked at this guy and says to him, you know what? I have enough for tonight, and that's more than what I need. Take your money and give it to someone who is in more need of me than me. Someone who does not have his lunch or dinner for today. So this man, he's looking after his fellow brethren. He says, I have enough to survive for tonight. That's enough for me. Me and you, we have enough to survive for years. But we always say, we do not have. Is this the method of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam? No. And when it comes to giving our personal items, sometimes you have a ring, you have something nice, someone likes it, and he's like, no, I'm not going to give it to you, it's mine. Don't say no to a fellow, a brother, or a relative, or a friend. Learn to be like the Prophet. Give, because when you give, Allah will give you. All these things in life are materialistic. They will disappear. Rings and whatever, no matter how expensive they might be, you will leave it behind. But when you make a brother happy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala multiplies that for you in the day of judgment. So let us be like our beloved Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah,
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kHz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.